Thank you so much to our choirs and our choir directors, and especially Stu. That was wonderful. And here's a shameless plug. It's a glimpse of what you can get if you come to the cantata tonight. So come back and join us tonight. Enjoy some music and enjoy some worship and then enjoy some food. So, I mean, you really can't lose. Come on. Okay, this is the third entry in our series on the songs surrounding the birth of Jesus. We will be in Luke 2, 25 through 35, if you'd like to go ahead and turn there. That is, I believe, page 857, and the Bible's beneath the chairs in front of you, if you want to use one of those. This relatively brief passage has long been a subject of fascination for me. I've often wondered just how Simeon fits so much into such a small song. You'll notice this is the briefest song of those we've covered so far. And really, even I've wondered how Luke managed to narrate it, just so masterfully framing it with the very theology and Old Testament references that Simeon used in his own conversation, doxology and prophecy that will all appear here. And obviously the answer to how they did that was the work of the Holy Spirit. But all the same, I read it and I'm astounded by how rich it is. And it is at this very moment even more fascinating for me than it normally is. Just last night, I held my one-day-old niece for the first time. And I mean, they hit 24 hours like as I was holding her. She was 1 day old. And all day leading up to that moment, as well as ever since, the deep emotional core of this passage, which is built entirely around holding, laying eyes on a very young baby, has really been front and center in my mind. That tactile, physical experience in the midst of my preparation for this sermon really breathed a totally new layer of life into my thoughts and my approach. And I'll tell you from the outset that our path through the text this morning will have more stops probably than I normally include in my sermon, so we won't get to park in any one spot as long as I would like. But I'll also tell you this. If you find yourself as fascinated as I am by Simeon's story and want to talk more about it, I'm always happy to do so. My email address is on the back of the worship guide. They pay me to talk about the Bible, and I also enjoy it, so don't hesitate. What we're going to find in this text is that Simeon had a very clear understanding of the salvation that God would bring about through Jesus. A very clear understanding. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at this deep understanding of Simeon under four headings. Simeon understood the consolation of Christ. He understood the revelation of Christ. He understood the glory of Christ. And he understood the suffering of Christ. We'll look at what those meant to Simeon in the particular context of his narrative here. And then, as we see how that shaped him, we will consider how it should shape us as well. Before we dive into this text, please take a moment and pray with me. Gracious Father, our passage this morning tells the story of a man who knew your word and believed your promises, a man in whom your Holy Spirit was at work. We ask now that you would grant us the same belief by the same power. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, let us see the truth of your promises, and like Simeon, let us rejoice over the person and work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. This is Luke 2, 25 through 35. Please follow along with me. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit to the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." As always, let's start by considering some of the context here to help us better grasp the content of the passage. You'll notice immediately that this whole interaction happens in the temple. Mary and Joseph had brought Jesus at the appointed time for purification to dedicate him to the Lord, as was required for firstborn sons, and to offer the appropriate sacrifice. So there's an important side note here as we're moving into this. This means that already Jesus Christ is fulfilling the law perfectly. Even as an infant, his life was lived in perfect submission to what God had commanded, all the way down to the sacrifices his parents had to make, all the way down to circumcision at the right time, all the way down to purification, being dedicated to the Lord as a firstborn son. From the moment of his birth, he was acting in perfect accordance with the law of God. And when his parents get there, they find the main figure of our passage, Simeon. And we're told that he's a devout man who's been waiting on the consolation of Israel. Now, we're going to come back to that in a few moments, deal with what exactly that means. But for context's sake, it's enough to know that he was waiting for the Messiah. We're also told that the Holy Spirit was upon him and had revealed to him the Messiah he'd been looking for would be in the temple that very day. What we're also going to discover is that Simeon is very well acquainted with the Scriptures. Much of what he says is reliant upon the Old Testament prophets. This is really an extraordinarily godly man that we're seeing. In fact, in this brief encounter, he'll write one of the most famous songs in the Bible. He will prophesy, and immediately after our passage, his words and actions will be affirmed by a totally different prophet. But most remarkably, we will find that this extraordinarily godly man is not concerned at all with drawing any attention to himself. Rather, he is wholly focused on Christ. And as you might have noticed, this is an emotionally charged text. Imagine the scene. Mary and Joseph have already been through quite an ordeal, and now they're bringing this miraculous child to the temple. And if I'm them, I'm thinking, okay, the really crazy stuff is past, right? And they bring Jesus into the temple, only to meet Simeon, who proclaims that simply by laying eyes on Jesus, he has laid eyes on the salvation God has planned for humanity. And of course, Simeon is himself overcome with gratitude and joy. But it isn't all emotional highs, is it? Simeon also tells Mary that she can expect her son to be incredibly divisive, that his suffering will be so great that her own soul will be pierced. I can't imagine my emotional response if last night as I was holding my niece, someone who I knew was a prophet, and just work with me here, someone who I knew was a prophet, walked into the hospital room and told me as I was holding her, that child you're holding, God is going to use her mightily to do incredible things, but her suffering will be so great, so intense, that it will be as if a sword has pierced her mother's soul. I can't imagine how I would respond to that. I mean, what do you do with that kind of information? And this is what Mary hears, and she just sort of has to go on and carry this with her. This brief encounter is absolutely full to the brim with all kinds of emotions. It is a vivid, almost electrifying scene. And at the heart of it is Simeon's proclamation that he may now go in peace. He may die in peace because he has seen the salvation of God. In fact, traditionally, this song is called the Nunc Dimittis. You get a little Latin this morning. Congratulations. It's Latin for now dismiss. This passage, this whole area, has traditionally been known by the first words of Simeon's song, because that's really at the center of it. Simeon's ability to die in peace is the very heartbeat of this passage. And he explicitly says his ability to do that is tied to having seen the salvation that God has prepared in the presence of all peoples. Simeon's ability to die in peace is tied directly to having seen God's salvation. It is his understanding of God's redemptive work for the world through Jesus Christ that conditions his entire interaction here. And so for that reason, we're going to sort of work outward from the center of our passage. Our goal is to try to understand what Simeon understood, and then, as I mentioned in the beginning, to consider how that would shape us in light of how it shaped him. So, starting with verses 29 through 31 as our foundation, we're going to go back, and we're going to look at what Simeon meant when he says what he says in that section, beginning with the consolation of Christ in verses 25 and 26. Look with me in verses 25 and 26. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Luke says that Simeon is waiting on the consolation of Israel, and he knows that consolation is the Messiah, right? And he's told that he's going to see him today. But what exactly is the consolation of Israel? I just told you, it's Jesus. It's the Messiah. But what does that mean, the consolation of Israel? Well, many of us, I'm sure, know that a consolation is a comfort. And while the word comfort might be more familiar to us, it doesn't necessarily explain what's meant here. We'll find, as we keep moving through the passage, that Simeon seems to be leaning heavily on Isaiah. And because of that, I believe Luke is doing the same thing here. The root word for consolation that's used here is the same as what we find in the Greek translation of the beginning of Isaiah 40, where we hear the sort of now famous, used in Handel's Messiah, "Comfort, comfort, my people," says your God. It seems that this is what Luke is drawing on for several reasons. One, as I mentioned, is that the root words are the same. And just as a side note, is also the root word for when the Holy Spirit is called a comforter. So there's all kinds of fun stuff going on with the comfort, the consolation of God in this. But contextually, Isaiah 40 also goes on to talk about the ministry of John the Baptist and the coming of Christ. So in addition to this root word connection, I think we see Luke kind of teeing up his readers for John the Baptist's ministry in the next chapter. But he's also cluing us in that Simeon's understanding of what Jesus came to do is tied to this comfort in Isaiah 40. And what is that comfort? Is it material wealth? Is it long life? Is it some sort of guarantee that everything's going to be easy from here on out? No. Isaiah 40 opens with this: "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." The comfort is that their iniquity will be pardoned and that God's anger will not burn against them. That's the comfort. The consolation promised to Israel, and we'll see later in our passage, to anyone who turns to Christ. The consolation that Jesus offers is the forgiveness of our sins, the assurance that God's anger no longer burns against us. That is the comfort he gives, reconciliation with God that we could never achieve for ourselves. That though we have rebelled against him, God has seen fit to let the payment of our sin fall on Jesus and to let Jesus' righteousness be given to us by faith. This is our greatest comfort, the work of Jesus Christ in his crucifixion and resurrection, that he paid for our sins and gives us his righteousness and has overturned our greatest enemy, death. But we're not always tempted to think of it that way. Sometimes we're tempted to want to find comfort in other things, aren't we? We want the material wealth and the easy lives and the healthy families and the nice homes. That's the comfort we want. That's the consolation we want. But all those things are transient. They all pass away. The consolation of Christ, pardon for our sin, full reconciliation to God, that cannot be taken away from us. And that was what Simeon waited for. Comfort, comfort my people. Your warfare is ended. Your iniquity is pardoned. This was the first thing he understood about salvation. This is the consolation of Christ. And the next thing Simeon understood about salvation was the revelation of Christ. Read with me in verses 27 through the first half of 32. "And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples.'" And here it is, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. So here we retread our foundational passage that we're going to revisit again later, kind of once we get a fuller picture of what Simeon is working with. And Simeon says he's prepared to die in peace because he's seen the salvation that God has prepared not just for Israel, but for all peoples. And to underline that point, he immediately says that this salvation, this Christ, this Messiah, is a light for revelation to the Gentiles. And again, we are forced to ask what exactly that means. And again, we begin to find our answer in Isaiah. In Isaiah 49, God says of his coming Messiah, "It is to light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel." It's not enough that you should just save those of Israel. "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Simeon knew the Christ, he knew the Messiah, would be a light to the world, calling all people to repentance. But he specifically calls Christ a light for revelation, a light to reveal, which makes sense. That's what lights do. They reveal things. What is it Christ is revealing? What is it we're seeing in Christ? He is revealing as clearly as would ever be revealed exactly who God is. He is the image of the invisible God. This is frequently something Israel is actually called to do, and we're going to get to that in a moment. Israel's often called, hey, you're supposed to reveal who God is to the nations. Now, they didn't do that super well, and again, we're going to revisit that. And so later, it's something that's directly promised by God himself that he's going to come down and make himself known to the nations. He's going to come down and be a shepherd for his people. I gave you this mission, and you didn't do it super well. That's okay. I'm going to come down. I'm going to do it for you. God has promised that he's going to come down to make himself known. Not content to simply tell us what he was like, God actually came here and showed us. You don't know God and you want to know what he's like before you buy in on this whole Jesus thing, before you turn to this God we worship? Okay, all you got to do is look at Jesus. I can tell you exactly what God is like. He's like Christ. That's his character. It's not only on display in Christ's loving work of redemption, although it is there. It's not just that the character of God is on display and that we see Christ die for our sins. It's not just his work, as Pastor Scott mentioned last week. It's in his person. We see the character of God on display in the person of Jesus. What is God like? He's like Jesus, who wept at his friend's grave, even though he was about to resurrect him, because he was so moved by the sadness of his friends and angry at what sin had done to the world. He is like Jesus, who got onto his disciples for assuming that he was too busy or too important for the smallest of children to come to him. He is like Jesus, who looked at crowds that would crucify him and was moved with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He is like Jesus, who showed no regard for the self-righteous who just wanted to trip him up with word games, who were too clever for their own good, but always had time for repentant sinners, no matter how scandalous their sin had been. He is like Jesus, who took the form of a servant and humbled himself to death on a cross. What is God like? He is like Jesus. He is a light. Christ is a light for revelation to any who don't know God. A light for revelation to the Gentiles. At this point, the Gentiles haven't received all the prophecies, all the promises. They don't know all the feasts and these things. Jesus reveals who God is better than any of those ever could. A light for revelation to all who don't know God. And Simeon understood that. But Simeon also understood the glory of Christ. Look with me at the rest of verse 32. "And for glory to your people Israel." I want to be clear here. There's no way I'm extolling all the glories of the God-man in a single point in my sermon. And what we're about to discuss is not the only way that you could call Christ glorious. But I would go so far as to say that it has a bearing on how we think of every other way we would call Christ glorious. It's a bold claim, and I hope to back it up. How does Simeon phrase this, right? He says that Christ is a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and he is for glory to Israel. Now, if we're honest, this is probably the part of this whole text that sounds the most odd to us. Is he in some way salvific toward Israel that he isn't toward anyone else? No. Paul deals with this extensively in his letters. Christ was for glory to Israel because he was the fulfillment of all the promises God had ever made to, for, or through Israel. As Paul will later write, all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus. Israel was first called to be a light to the nations, and as we mentioned, they failed. But Christ, the son of Abraham, did not. Israel was called out of Egypt and immediately failed in the wilderness. Christ, as well, was quite literally called out of Egypt. And when he later faced temptations in the wilderness, succeeded. Israel was to make God known to the nations, not simply through the conquest of Canaan, not simply by crushing and destroying their enemies, being sort of a tool of judgment, but by calling people to worship the true God. God actually calls them a kingdom of priests. That's why I wanted to use our assurance of pardon, our assurance of forgiveness from that passage in 1 Peter, because Peter's borrowing from Exodus there. He's not making that up. God first calls Israel that. You're a kingdom of priests. But they failed to do this. Christ conquers the greatest enemies any of us will face, sin, Satan, and death itself, robbing them of their power, and calls people from all nations to right worship. All the prophets, all the laws, all the sacrifices, all the feasts, all the fasts, they were always about Jesus. It was a gift to the people of Israel that God raised up the Messiah from among them. And everything he had done in and for them up until that point was about that. Simeon understands here what Jesus will later condemn many of the religious leaders for missing. Simeon gets something that they don't, that the scriptures were all about Christ. Tells the religious leaders later, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Jesus says that you don't get the scriptures, you don't get the Old Testament if you don't see that they're about him. Simeon understood the glory of Christ and that it was for glory to Israel. Because all that God had ever said and done was leading to this moment. It was leading to Jesus. It was a gift to these people he'd been working in, with, and through all this time. And finally, we consider what Simeon knew of the suffering of Christ in verses 33 through 35. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Now, as Mary and Joseph are standing there in awe, Simeon breaks some bad news to them. Jesus will do great things, but he will also cause great division. Because of him, some will rise, others will fall, and it will cause suffering, both for him and to his mother. But as a result, he will lay the hearts of mankind bare. He will show us what we really think, what we really love. It's quite a prophecy, especially since it revolves entirely around suffering. But like before, Simeon isn't working entirely from scratch here. We see later in the New Testament that Jesus is called things like a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. In other words, he causes some who, on paper at least, should have trusted in him to stumble over him. They reject him. But that idea, and even those metaphors don't originate in the New Testament. They don't originate with Simeon. One more time to Isaiah, this time to chapter 8. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel. A trap and snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. In its original context, the metaphor speaks of God vindicating his righteous remnant and punishing Israel and Judah for their rebellion. But it's later borrowed extensively in the New Testament to refer to Christ in the same way. The Messiah would be the ultimate rock of offense. He would, by his very nature, be divisive. And this divisiveness, Simeon recognizes, is tied to his suffering. This is why he tells Mary a sword will pierce her soul. The New Testament picks up on this idea constantly, the idea that his divisiveness is tied to his suffering. See, if you have a Savior who shows up and, you know, he conquers everyone and he's super powerful and takes a throne, that's not divisive. Everybody's like, yeah, I'm good with that guy. I want to follow that guy. We're always looking for the strong man. That's not how he came, though, is it? There is nothing more divisive about Christ than the cross. It is foolishness to those who are perishing. A Savior who dies, even if it's followed by a resurrection, why bother with death? Where's the strength in that? Where's the wisdom? Why not find another way? But to those who are being saved, the message of the cross is the very power of God. And really, this could be said of all that we've discussed this morning. It is by its nature divisive. Consolation through the forgiveness of sins paid for by a humiliating death. God revealing himself to us by taking on flesh and facing all the frailties and difficulties of the entire human experience. God Almighty, the eternal God, taking on flesh and facing all the indignities of being human. God tying up all of his promises into the coming of one Savior. And that Savior actually being himself. He comes down and does it himself. You take all of this and then add to it that he is a Savior who suffers. And it either sounds like the most beautiful thing you've ever heard, or it sounds like abject nonsense. And Simeon's understanding of the suffering of Christ and its divisiveness is what brings us back to the heartbeat of our passage. Simeon, taking all of this together, shows a deep understanding of a few things that we need to understand as well. First, and most importantly, because nothing else I'll say after this will make sense if you don't get this, is that salvation is not just an abstract concept. I think we think of salvation and then we just think of like an idea. That's not what salvation is. It isn't just the sum of the parts we've discussed this morning. Look how Simeon responds in his song. Or now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples. After holding Christ, he proclaims that he's seen salvation, but Jesus hasn't actually accomplished the things that we've discussed yet. He hasn't completed his earthly ministry. He hasn't suffered. He hasn't gone to the cross yet for our sins. He hasn't been resurrected, overturning. None of this has happened yet. Simeon's understanding of the consolation, revelation, glory, and suffering of Christ all mean that he knows that salvation isn't just an idea. Salvation is a person, and Simeon held him in his hands. And building on that, Simeon understood that the salvation that he held in his hands is a person who would demand a response. An idea can't look you in the face and tell you that you have to respond to it. There's the famous quote, I might butcher this might be a paraphrase, from Aristotle, that the mark of an educated man is that he can entertain an idea without yet believing it. Ideas can float around in your head. You don't have to respond to them yet. You don't have to agree or disagree or accept or reject them. Not so if a person stands before you and says, you either take me or you leave me. Christ will and does demand a response. Simeon understands, as we see especially in his prophecy after the song, that if what he knows of Christ is true, then neutrality is not an option. He will cause some to rise and some to fall. He will be divisive. You cannot come to him thinking you'll hold up your end of the deal, maybe go to church a few times, try to skirt by with your rules. You can't come to him thinking, if I do my part, then you just cover the rest and we'll be good to go. You can't come to him thinking you're negotiating on equal footing. That is not how Jesus works. We either turn to him or we reject him. And this morning you can turn to Christ in repentance and faith, casting yourself on his mercy, or you can turn away from him, but you cannot look at the person of Jesus and remain neutral. That is the one thing you can't do. but for those who would turn to him. Finally, foolish as it might seem to those who reject him, you will find what Simeon found. And that is the peace to face even the final enemy, death. I can go in peace. Because Simeon understood what the consolation, revelation, glory, and suffering of Christ were, because he understood salvation as a person, he was content to go to his grave having laid hold of him. What is it you think will console you? Where do you think you will see the revelation of God? Where do you expect to find God fulfilling his promises? What and who do you think will suffer in your place? For the Christians among us, we might ask ourselves these questions and find that although we trust Christ, we continue to try to hold on to all kinds of hopes that we know can't save us. Money, power, family, health, our best laid plans. And those things aren't necessarily bad, but they cannot give the peace, awe, wonder, or love that Simeon displays here. They can't. For those of us among us who have not trusted Christ, you might ask these questions, and for the first time you're realizing that it's not that you didn't trust anything for salvation, it's just that you've been trusting things that can't save you. Not that you haven't been trusting anything for consolation or to reveal the truth of this universe and its creator or to deal with our suffering and our sin. It's not that you haven't been trusting something to deal with that. It's just that whatever you're trusting can't do what you hope it will. And you don't know at this point what to do. I have good news. Because for the struggling Christian and the desperate not yet believer who might be beginning to see Jesus as salvation, our application this morning is exactly the same. It's exactly the same. Like Simeon, lay hold of Christ and behold the salvation of God. You will find that he is enough. Please pray with me. Almighty God and merciful Father, we see in your word this morning a man who trusted you, who believed your word, who having laid hold of Christ, knew that he could go to his grave in peace. We ask that each of us would have the same faith of Simeon, because Simeon didn't muster it up in himself. It was a work of the Holy Spirit. We ask that you would do that work in us. Cause us to turn away from the things that would destroy us or lead us to death and turn in hope and repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. Let us this morning lay hold of him and behold your salvation, that we may live our lives and even die our deaths in peace. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.